Well, today marks the conclusion to a five-week series that we have been looking at concerning the Passion of Jesus from the Gospel of Matthew. And our text today, if we were looking at things chronologically, this would not be the last in the series. This would be the first in the series. But we are concluding with this for two reasons. Number one, it's a Palm Sunday text. And number two, it actually does form an apt conclusion from a thematic standpoint to the Passion of Jesus and helping us understand what is happening on the cross. So today's message constitutes something of a flashback. And I figure that if Mel Gibson can do this, then I can do this as well. And what we are going to discover is two things that help give us a context for the Passion of Jesus. Number one, we find out why he got into so much trouble, how it is he inspired such anger among the Jewish leaders, and we see that from our text today. And we also see from our text today something of the intentions of Jesus. What is he hoping to accomplish? What is the passion all about from his perspective? And we see something of Jesus' intentions from two symbolic acts. And we looked at the first of these at the beginning of our series, and that was the Passover, how Jesus redefined the Passover meal. He brought about in this Passover meal that he redefines by placing himself in the middle of this Passover meal. He brings about what would be called the new Exodus, something along the lines of the true return from exile, in which the people return to the Lord truly, not just return from Babylon, but they return to the Lord in a true fashion. And in the Passover, the new Exodus, Jesus offers the final forgiveness of sins, the final and decisive forgiveness of sins. So that's the Passover. Now we're going to look today briefly at the triumphal entry, but mostly at Jesus' actions in the temple. And we're going to find out some more things about the intentions of Jesus. The way Matthew tells the story, the way in which Jesus returns, when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, this enacts the return of the Lord, the long-awaited return of the Lord to Jerusalem, the long-awaited return of the Lord to his temple. This is Jesus. Jesus is fulfilling this prophetic hope. And the return of the Lord was linked to the return from exile. So the return from exile and the Lord's return to the people in the prophetic hope, there was a blending of these two things. There was a strong link between these. And therefore, the forgiveness of sins is linked to this as well. And the other thing that we see that Jesus is doing in the temple, in his disruption of the temple, is he is offering himself as a replacement for the temple. He is the fulfillment of everything that the temple means, everything that the temple has pointed to. And he also, in the way he acts out this judgment upon the temple, symbolizes that God's judgment is upon this temple. The temple system is corrupt. The people are corrupt. God is going to judge Israel. He's going to judge Jerusalem. And this temple is going to be destroyed. So we understand from the two symbolic actions of Jesus that he intended to die. It is his intention to go to Jerusalem and to die. And in so doing, offer himself up as the new Passover lamb and bring about the new Exodus, which is the true return from exile in which the people return to the Lord and the Lord returns to his people. And he also intends to offer himself up as the new temple, the new meeting place of God. This now, Jesus' body, this is the place where people now meet with God. And Jesus in the Gospels has all along been redefining the central symbols of Israel. And this is one of the things that gets him in hot water. He redefines the symbols and say that the symbols are all about him, that the symbols point to him, and he places himself in the symbols, into the middle of the symbols, and he says, now the symbols are fulfilled in me. Now, one of the things that strikes you as you start to read the Gospels, as you read them maybe over and over a few times, is that they are not advocating a system of belief. They are not advocating a religion. They are not even advocating Christianity per se. It's a word, Christianity, by the way, is a word that you cannot find in the New Testament or the Old Testament, of course, for that matter. What the Gospels are advocating is a person. They are advocating Christ. They are inviting, yea, verily they are demanding that we submit to Jesus, that we submit to his reign. That everything in the Gospels is pointing to this, is pointing to him, it's pointing to a person. And we are going to find this either irresistible or frustrating, depending on what we want out of the Gospels. If we want the Gospels to provide us with some kind of formula by which we can make it through life, and embrace the teachings of Jesus so that we can be successful, we will be utterly disappointed, because that's not what they're about. Certainly there are the teachings of Jesus are there, but one of the reasons they are there is to point to Him Himself. He is teaching in many ways about Himself. He is teaching about God. He is inviting us, demanding us, if you really want to live, in order to inviting us and demanding us to submit to Him and receive Him and embrace Him and worship Him. So I find that the Gospels can either be irresistible or frustrating in my own life, depending on what I want out of them at that particular time. Oftentimes, I'm just wanting to get my life together. Oftentimes, I'm wanting something or someone to tell me exactly what to do so that everything can work out okay. And the Gospels really aren't doing that. They're saying, here's Jesus. And they're saying, here's Jesus. Here's Jesus. You kind of get tired of it, but except it comes at, they come at from such different angles every time that some way the gospel writers are hoping that Jesus will find a way into your heart. Well, many people read the Gospels and are struck by the teaching of Jesus, and they have great admiration for the teaching of Jesus, and they incorporate some of His teachings into their lives. Many people through the centuries have done this, and they've kind of got some kind of eclectic version of spirituality in which Jesus is there somewhere, but not really worshiping Jesus, but adhering to some of His teachings. And there's a significant difference between admiration for someone's teachings and worshiping that person. And the Gospels are calling us to worship Jesus. And Jesus comes first and foremost to give us Himself. But in many ways, when He comes, we are unprepared for Him. And so His presence, first of all, then, serves to disrupt our way of life, disrupt our way of thinking. And we have trouble making sense of it at first. But in order to give us Himself, first of all, Jesus often disrupts our daily activities. He overturns our agendas in order to give us Himself. So please turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Let's read the triumphal entry. We're not going to spend much time here, but I think it does set the context for us, and since this is Palm Sunday, it serves us well to read this text. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and He will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of Him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So if you read this text with the Old Testament in mind, you will hear echoes from the Old Testament, and it will tell you two things. It will tell you that this is the Messiah. All of these allusions here are messianic allusions. And so Matthew is painting a picture of the Messiah coming into Jerusalem. And he's also painting a picture, perhaps, and we see this more clearly in the passage that we're going to look at today, that this is the presence of the Lord Himself. The Lord has, in fact, returned to Jerusalem, and it is happening right now. And we also see a third thing that we see that's not necessarily an Old Testament allusion, but we see that Jesus is proclaimed to be a prophet, which will be key to understanding our text today. So let's then proceed to the text that we're going to look at today, our passage, beginning in verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," He said to them, "my house will be called the house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to Him at the temple, and He healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. First of all, we see that Jesus overturns the agendas of the chief priests and the scribes on the scene. And also, by the way, often he overturns our agendas. Well, the people longed for the return of the Lord. And here, the Lord is returning to them in the person of Jesus. He comes to them in a gentle way, riding on a donkey. Very humbly, he comes to them. And now, beginning in verse 12, this is anything but a humble Jesus. And I want to know, what happened to my meek and mild Jesus? All of a sudden, he's throwing things around in the temple. Will somebody get on the phone, get on the internet, see if we can find out what, call up the FBI or something like that, find out what happened to this meek and mild Jesus. We lost him. Well, the image that we usually like of Jesus is that of the meek and mild Jesus, but we have to do honor to this one as well. Not that long ago, I asked a friend of mine who had never read the Gospels, who was not a believer in Jesus, to, why don't you go ahead and read one of the Gospels? So he chose to read the Gospel of Luke. And I had great hopes for this, that he would be moved by the love of Jesus. And then he comes back to me and I ask him, what did you think? And he says, and here's the first thing he said to me, Jesus, he's harsh. And, you know, I had to think about it. I was disappointed at first, but I had to think, yeah, there are some harsh elements in there about Jesus. This is one of them. But we have to, of course, understand that when Jesus is harsh, it's because he loves these people. When Jesus is harsh, it's because he loves us. He doesn't want to tolerate our tomfoolery. And so he has to be, at certain occasions in the Gospels and in our lives, harsh and somewhat ruthless, it seems. Well, here Jesus disrupts the temple, disrupts the activity in the temple, overturning tables and chairs, casting out money changers. And this is something along the lines of this is commonly called the cleansing of the temple. And there were other cleansings in the Old Testament, and they were often associated with the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. So when Jesus cleanses the temple, so to speak, he is saying that the kingdom of Israel is being restored, and he is the one who is bringing it about. Now, we want to ask ourselves, what problem does Jesus have with these people? What problem does he have with what is happening in the temple? And also, we want to ask ourselves the question, what is he trying to communicate by his actions? Well, he has two prophetic allusions, two allusions to the prophets, Isaiah 56, verse 7, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and also Jeremiah 7, 11, in which the Lord, through Jeremiah, calls the temple a den of robbers. So we have to understand something about the context of Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7 if we are going to understand what Jesus is trying to communicate here through his actions. Isaiah 56 speaks about the return from exile, and it speaks beyond the return from exile, looking forward to the true return from exile, in which the people truly return from the Lord. The people, of course, had gone into exile in Babylon, they had returned, but it never really met prophetic expectations, and so there was this sense that we really haven't returned from exile. And Isaiah 56 also speaks about inclusion. Eunuchs and foreigners are going to be included in this new age, included in this new temple. And then in Jeremiah chapter 7, the people are speaking the words, the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And the prophet is saying, well, you shouldn't be saying that, because what they were doing is they were thinking that they were safe. If you look at Jeremiah 7, it's all about idolatry. The people are engaging in idolatry. There are other sins that spin off of that sin. But the central sin there is idolatry. And the people were thinking, we can commit this sin. We can live however we want to live, and we can hide out in the temple, so to speak. God's not going to bother us. Or perhaps God is going to endorse what we are doing, because this is the temple of the Lord. We are the people of God. This is his place. He's not going to destroy his place. He's not going to mess with his people. We are safe. We are secure. Jeremiah says this has become a robber's den. Not the fact that you are engaging in any kind of robbery. You can't find robbery in Jeremiah chapter 7. But it's like they're using this as a cave in which to hide out. They're using the temple as a cave, thinking that this is the place that they can hide out and be protected. Well, Jeremiah says that the temple really offers no protection whatsoever. In fact, he predicts that the temple is going to be destroyed. And it was, in fact, destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. So Jesus says that now in his day, the temple has become a robber's den. And this Greek word that is used here is an interesting word. It's lestes. And the word lestes is used by Josephus, he's a first century Jewish historian, to speak of a brigand or a revolutionary, an insurrectionist. Barabbas, according to John, was a lestes. And we know from the way Mark and Luke describe Barabbas that he is a revolutionary. He is an insurrectionist. He is a brigand, a holy brigand, if you will. The criminals on the cross, on the crosses who hung next to Jesus, they are also called, each of them is called a lestes. And it's very unlikely that they were robbers, although they could have been guilty of robbery as well. But the Romans did not crucify robbers. The Romans crucified revolutionaries. They crucified those people who would take issue with Rome's right to rule. And that's why these crosses were all over the place, to enforce Rome's rather brutal form of oppression. So what Jesus seems to be saying then is that just as the people in Jeremiah's day embraced a pagan agenda, so the people of his day are embracing a pagan agenda as well. Now, here's my interpretation. I'm not 100% convinced of this, and it may be new to some of you, so let me try to explain it to you, that we have these people who are called lestes, and they are brigands. They are revolutionaries. This is a pagan agenda. Most of Israel is embracing this agenda. They want to overthrow Rome. They have no interest in being the light to the nation, certainly not interested in being the light to Rome. And so Jesus is saying, you have embraced this very pagan agenda. You are guilty of idolatry just as the people in Jeremiah's day. And you think that you can find safety in the temple. You're coming to worship in the temple. You're offering your sacrifices. You think this provides you with some sense of security. And Jesus is saying, no, it doesn't. In fact, the temple will be destroyed. This is the rebuilt temple, the one that was rebuilt by Zerubbabel, embellished by Herod. And Jesus says, this one is going to be destroyed just like the last one was, because you have engaged in idolatry. You have rejected the Lord. So here is the long-awaited return of the Lord to Jerusalem, the long-awaited return of the Lord to his temple. And the people, well, at least the Jewish leaders, miss his return. They don't understand it. They don't recognize him when he comes. And we are reminded of the prophecy from Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Let me read it to you. See, this is the Lord speaking. See, well, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord who you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites, refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So Matthew has just declared Jesus to be a prophet. He's done that earlier as well, of course. But this acclamation here in verse 11 is ringing in our ears. And what did prophets do? Prophets acted out the judgment of God symbolically. That, I suggest, is what Jesus is doing here. He is acting out the judgment of God upon this temple and upon the corrupt system symbolically. Casting out the money changers, overturning tables, whatnot. He shuts down the activity in the temple completely for at least a period of time. They're able to resume that later, but Jesus is making a statement, a prophetic, symbolic statement. He's stopping all worship that's going on right now and saying this temple is going to be destroyed. And of course, this happens at Passover time, so what Jesus has essentially is a prime time audience for this great prophetic symbolic action. Well, like the Jews of Jesus' day, we have our own agendas as well, don't we? Sometimes they are idolatrous agendas, and sometimes we don't even know that we entertain these agendas. We have our version of success. We have our version of what life is supposed to look like. We have our version of what the Messiah is supposed to do for us if he comes into our lives. And sometimes these things are deeply hidden. Sometimes they're on the surface. Jesus, whether they're deeply hidden or on the surface, often makes us aware of them by his presence. But we can't see Jesus oftentimes because our agendas get in the way. They block out our view of him because here's what we think life is supposed to look like. And if we're looking at this, we can't see Jesus, who is offering us himself, who is offering us a better agenda. We establish certain spiritual routines to make us feel spiritual. We come to church, we study the Bible, we go to Bible studies, we fellowships, we pray. And perhaps in all of this, we think this is going to make us safe. This is going to make us secure. This is going to protect us against God. God certainly wouldn't have anything bad to do with us because we're doing all the right things. But perhaps, in a way, just like the Jews of Jesus' day, just like the Jews of Jeremiah's day, we are hiding out in the temple, so to speak. We're hiding out in our Bible studies. We're hiding out in church. I heard someone once say this. Most people don't go to church because they're looking for God. Most people go to church because they're running from God and looking for cover. I think there's some truth in that. Especially at a place like this, it's kind of a big place. You can come early, you can leave late. The other way around. You know what I mean. And you don't have to talk to anybody. You know, you don't have to really let anybody know what you're thinking. You don't have to find out about anybody else, really. You're safe. You're secure. But you're doing your spiritual duty. You're doing your spiritual responsibility. You're protecting yourself. So we think. Oftentimes when Jesus shows up, he's not what we expected. When that happens, the only security that our routines provide us with is a false sense of security. Jesus often shows up to frustrate our agendas. He frustrates us. He doesn't cooperate with us. He drives out and he overturns beliefs and actions that are not in keeping with God's will. He disrupts our lives. He disrupts our fellowships. He disrupts our churches. He throws tables and benches around, so to speak. He makes a mess of things. And oftentimes we don't like it. It's a major disruption. And when he does that, he often shows us that it's not the presence of the Lord that we're longing for, but the success of our agendas that we're longing for. We want Jesus to come in line with our agendas and with our hopes, and he doesn't do this, and he shows us this is what we're doing. So Jesus is here to change our longings. In order to change our longings, first of all, he frustrates them. And for a moment anyway, and sometimes for much longer than a moment, all activity ceases. We freeze. Sometimes this leads to a nervous breakdown. More often than not, we just have the sense that we can't keep on doing what we've been doing and continue to think that everything is okay. We freeze. All activity ceases. We get perhaps a new perspective on things and recognize that the old perspective just isn't going to work anymore. In this way, Jesus gets our attention. I was struck a few years ago when Jerry Garcia of the Grateful Dead, the lead member of the Grateful Dead, died, and there was a memorial service in Golden Gate Park in San Francisco that drew thousands of people. And one of the devotees there had attended more than 1,000 Grateful Dead concerts. And I've been to one of these concerts, one, not 1,000. I went to one Grateful Dead concert. And he says that there was a difference between the Grateful Dead and other bands. He says the difference is, quote, the religious factor. When you're in the crowd, there's a definite godlike feeling, he said. Everybody who comes to a Dead concert can feel that. Well, that's all well and good, apparently, until something disrupts your worship, like the death of the lead member of the band. And the same fan said at the memorial service, I would give anything if I could take this day back. Well, you can't take it back. And maybe Jesus wants to give you something better in return. Maybe Jesus wants to give you something better to worship. Maybe Jesus wants to give you himself. When our idols fail us, Jesus is there to give us himself. And that's what we find in the second part of the passage. Jesus gives us himself. Jesus heals the blind and the lame. in the temple. And the healings, according to the prophets, were connected with the New Age. It was said that when these healings would happen, that would be indicative that the New Age was upon us, that the true return from exile was happening. And this would be a time of inclusion. The blind and the lame, they would have been outcasts. Their movement in the temple was severely restricted. And Jesus is coming, and He heals them, and in healing them, He restores them to community. And that's the big thing. One of the big things you have to understand about the healings of Jesus, when He heals these people, the outcasts, He is restoring them to the community of God, and He's saying these people too are part of Israel. Notice that the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple. They come to the temple, the place where you're supposed to get help, but they don't really come to the temple. They come to Jesus in the temple. And they certainly don't come to the leaders of the temple. They don't come to the chief priests, and they don't come to the scribes either. They come to Jesus. He is the new temple. He is the fulfillment of the temple. Everything that the temple pointed to, Jesus is. So we have the priests now and the teachers of the law or the scribes in opposition to Jesus. And this is the first time, by the way, in the Gospel of Matthew that the priests, the chief priests, are reported to be in opposition to Jesus. The priests, they had a certain power in Jerusalem. They were mostly members of the Sanhedrin, comprised the priests, and they controlled the temple. They controlled the power base in Jerusalem, and the temple was their power base. They were mostly in favor of the status quo. The scribes, on the other hand, tended to be Pharisees, and they were more in favor of the overthrow of Rome. Well, Jesus, on the one hand, He opposed the revolution. He opposed overthrowing Rome. But on the other hand, from the perspective of the chief priests, He could have become a focus for revolutionary activity. And He messed with the power base enough. He messed with the status quo enough that the chief priests now are against Jesus in a big way. And the chief priests and the scribes take note of the wonderful things, the healings of Jesus, and they take note of what the children are saying. It's both of these things. The wonderful things really don't disturb them that much. It's the children that disturb them. It's what the children are saying. The healings tend to validate what the children are saying. The children are singing, shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, as you remember from the passage we read before, the triumphal entry, the adults were singing this, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna meant praise. The Son of David was a messianic acclamation. So the children are acclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah and are worshiping Him as such. The adults were doing that earlier, but now the children are doing it. The children have picked up on what the adults were singing. The adults aren't singing it anymore, but the children, they'll pick up on things and they'll keep singing things. They continue to sing. So the chief priests then, and the scribes, they want the children to be silenced. See, Jesus could get a following. He already has a following. He could get more of a following. And people could believe in Him as the Messiah. And He could turn the world of Israel upside down. And He could turn their worlds upside down. So they say to Him, "Do you hear what the children are saying?" Implication, of course you hear what they're saying. We're not talking about that. But they're saying that you're the Son of David, and we know you're not the Son of David. You should shut them up. You're not the Son of David. There's no way you could be the way you're acting, the way you're throwing stuff around in the temple. Well, Jesus takes their question at face value. He says, "Yes, my hearing is fine, by the way, but how's your reading ability? Do you understand what you have read?" And certainly the scribes, experts in the law, would understand or would have been exposed to Psalm 8, verse 2, the verse that Jesus quotes, and certainly the chief priests would as well. And the verse that Jesus quotes is from Psalm 8, 2, "From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise for yourself, praise for God." And what this does in Psalm 8 is confound the enemies of God, that God would use children in this way, that children would praise God in this way. And the enemies of God can't really understand this. The children are profound in their simplicity, and it blows them away, confounding the enemies of God. And Jesus then, in a subtle way, has just proclaimed the chief priests and scribes to be the enemies of God. And he also has, in a subtle way, has proclaimed himself to be the Lord himself. Because in Psalm 8, the praise is directed toward the Lord. Now the praise is directed toward Jesus. Implication, Jesus is the Lord, the presence of Yahweh, the one true God. So here is the place, the temple, where the adults should have been ordained, or should have been prepared, so to speak, to praise Jesus, to praise the Lord. But when Jesus shows up, all he hears are words of anger. The children, in their innocence then, reflect a better understanding of truth, a better understanding of the intent of the temple, a better understanding of the intent of the scriptures than the adults do. And now, here the cry of the adults has faded. Jesus has made a mess in the temple and it's probably silent. The adults aren't singing anymore. Dead silence. And the children are singing, Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of David! The cry of the adults has faded, but the cry of the children echoes through the temple grounds. The children sing on. So the Lord has returned to his temple, but he leaves. He can't find a home there. He enters and then he leaves. And then why does Matthew tell us that he went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night? Why do we need to know that? We're ramping up here toward the Passion, and every detail is important, seemingly. Why do I need to know where Jesus slept that night? I really don't need to know that. Matthew must be trying to tell us something. And by the way, when you come across these kind of strange details, often they're trying to tell us something. The authors are trying to tell us something, and there's often some kind of connection to the Old Testament, which is why we need to study and teach the Old Testament thoroughly, and which is one of the reasons at PBC we teach from both the Old Testament and the New Testament, because to understand the New, you have to understand the Old. So, this has echoes and allusions to Ezekiel's vision. Ezekiel has a vision in Ezekiel chapter 10 and Ezekiel chapter 11, in which the glory of the Lord rises up from the temple in that day. And the temple in that day, of course, had been corrupt. The people had abandoned the Lord. So now Ezekiel gets a vision of the Lord abandoning the temple. And the glory of the Lord in his vision rises up, goes through the east gate, and according to Ezekiel, stops on the mountain which is east of the city. Now, you can do this today. You can go to Jerusalem today, and you can exit from Jerusalem, from the old city, heading east. And as you head east, you climb this little mountain. It is the Mount of Olives. That is the mountain which is east of the city. And if you cross the summit, you pass the summit, you go just past the summit on the other side, there is this little city called Bethany. So what is Jesus doing? He is reenacting the departure of the Lord. The Lord has come to the temple. He cannot find a home there. He stays in Bethany. He acts out Ezekiel's vision. And so the temple in Jesus' day then has become just another building. Just like the temple in Jeremiah's day, Ezekiel's day, just another building because the presence of the Lord had abandoned it. But Jesus, of course, is going to build a new temple. He is building a new temple even now. After all, he is the Son of David. He is the Messiah. He is the temple builder. And this is a day of inclusion. The New Age is a day of inclusion. The eunuchs, the foreigners, the outcasts, the Gentiles, everyone now streams to this new temple, streams to this new Jerusalem. Pilgrims all over the world are flocking to the people of God because they're looking to find out something about Jesus. And perhaps you are here today because of the season or something has moved you to be here and you had some sense that maybe today in this place you would find out something about Jesus. And Jesus is here in this temple among his people. Well, the chief priests and the scribes, they were experts in the law. They were experts in worship. Are we in some ways experts in the scriptures? Are we experts in worship? But somehow, have we missed Jesus? Have we missed that it's all about Jesus? Jesus told his countrymen in John chapter 5, verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you will find eternal life. But it is these that bear witness to me and you are unwilling to come to me. Has something other than Jesus become the focus of our lives? If so, it is quite possible that we've become exclusive. We are supposed to be a kingdom of priests, in a temple of living stones. That's our vocation. That's part of our vocation anyway. And to enfold the outcasts of society, to introduce them to the healing presence of Jesus, to say, you too are part of the community of God. Does Jesus ask us some questions that we'd rather not answer? The kind of questions that he asked the chief priests and the scribes. Something like, have you never understood the scriptures? Have you read them and read them and read them and studied them and studied them? And have you never really understood what they are saying? Have you never really understood that they are about me? A question like, well, I hear the children. Do you? Do you hear the children? Do you hear what they're singing? Do you really understand what the children are saying? I've had occasions in my life when I feel like Jesus has been asking me questions such as this. I think it was about 13 years ago, I was studying the book of Galatians, and I think I was exegeting it pretty well, but I had to realize that I didn't get it. I said, I think I know what this is saying. This is talking about the grace of God. This is talking about God's unconditional love. And if I said to myself, if I really believe this, my life would look different than it is looking right now. And I had to come to grips with the fact that Jesus essentially was asking me a question, do you really believe this? And I had to answer, no, I don't. I need your help. Help me in my unbelief. There was another time when I was affected deeply by a little girl. I was visiting some friends. This is probably about 10 years ago. And I don't know. It was something about the way she touched me. She stroked my face. She stroked my hair. And she was very insistent about doing this and persistent. I wasn't trying to shoo her away, but I thought, okay, this is just going to last a minute or so. But she kept on doing this. And it was something about the way I was feeling at the time, the way I was looking at life, that it just knocked me out. And I lost it right there. I started weeping in front of my friends because this little girl was stroking me. And I look back on that now, and I know that my worldview was all messed up. I was looking at things incorrectly. For me, it wasn't about Jesus. For me, it was about my own agenda. And the Lord was getting my attention through this little girl. And now, of course, it happens every day that I have my own little girl. But that was a very powerful experience. How do we respond to the children in our midst? After all, they are the ones who are going to carry the gospel into the next generation. Do we see them as offering us words of truth, or do we insist on their silence? Oftentimes, the children reflect a better understanding of the truth than we adults do. Listen to them, and they'll tell you about Jesus. And by the way, did you hear them singing their hearts out this morning? And did you hear what they were singing about? They were singing about a king. They were inviting us to submit to this king, to welcome this king into our lives. They were talking about an age of inclusion in which everyone is brought into the kingdom because of Jesus. The church is the place where we are supposed to be prepared to receive Jesus and to praise him. But often we offer him faint praise and we conceal deep-seated resentment because Jesus has not cooperated with us. And here's the important thing to understand. If he disrupts our lives, if he disrupts our agendas, it is only that he might give us a better agenda. It is only that he might give us himself. He is the new and better agenda. The evidence of his greatness is all around, but oftentimes it catches us by surprise. We don't expect children to proclaim the greatness of Jesus, but oftentimes they do. They'll say something that's profoundly simple. They will look at us, gaze at us, or touch us in some way that strikes us just in the right way. In this way, they access our souls. They show us something about ourselves, show us something about the way we're believing, the way we're acting. And oftentimes when that happens, we know something is wrong. Something about the way we are looking at life is wrong. Oftentimes, obscure verses that we have read one time now come back to us, and somehow they point us to Jesus in a way that we never saw them pointing to Jesus in the past. Circumstances may play themselves out in a strangely coincidental way. We may ignore the children. We may discard the scripture. We may interpret the circumstances in a way that excludes Jesus. But Jesus is here, and Jesus is here to give us himself. He beckons to our hearts where He wants to build something beautiful centered on Himself. Jesus told His countrymen, something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than the temple is here. That's Jesus. Something greater than our agendas is here. And so we may hear Malachi's questions to us. Who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? And we can answer, we can. We can because we long for Jesus to come to us. We long for the presence of the Lord to come to us, to refine us, to purify us, so that we might offer Him the righteous offering of our lives. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we have looked for 5 weeks at the Passion of Jesus, and perhaps Your Spirit has moved among us, or at least moved among some of us to see Jesus in a new way. Lord, I pray that You would continue that work of revealing the Son of God to us. We often embrace for ourselves agendas that are not in keeping with Your will. Oftentimes we don't know this. Lord Jesus, thank You for being faithful to show up into our lives and disrupt our lives, to mess things up a little bit, to throw things around. We need that, Lord. Otherwise, we'd get comfortable, we'd feel secure, we'd feel safe, we'd feel protected. We don't need to feel those things. We need to know You and know then that You offer us protection of Yourself. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for giving us Jesus. What You went through in releasing Him to us, Your Son, it baffles us, it boggles us. We are stunned. We are awed. Lord Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, You came willingly. This blows us away. What can we do? We offer ourselves to You. And we pray, Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, through Your Holy Spirit, that You would carve new avenues in our hearts, that we would see and appreciate and follow Jesus in new and better ways. Amen.